This morning, our lesson is going to be based on Saul and David. It's going to be about forgiveness, though. And I, you know, sometimes when you're working on a lesson, you don't really control where they go. They kind of go their own direction. I think part of that is God doing that. This morning, most of what I've worked on, to me, feels like I'm talking to somebody who's never become a Christian. And so a lot of it will sound that way. But I want you to understand that that is true, but there's also Christians who are struggling with the feeling of whether they have been forgiven. That's an important part of this. Christians who need to get things out of their life and understand forgiveness is a part of that. And strong Christians who know what forgiveness is, but sometimes it's good to just be reminded of it. So even if I'm talking like I'm talking to somebody who's not a Christian, this is really for everyone. And I hope it will be encouraging to everybody who's here. Now, Saul and David, they were somewhat contemporaries. Their lives did overlap. And they were often in opposition to each other. And it was more Saul than it was David. But they fought and there were problems and all kind of things. So this morning, I thought we would have a little competition between Saul and David. And we'll see who can pull out the victory this morning. You know, I'm always into competition. So, all right, the first thing, who was the most victorious in battle? You know that there were women in the day who would sing songs and say, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. So we know that David gets that point there. So 1-0, the best basketball player. Now, I know I'm stretching a little bit here, but that when Saul was anointed, it said he was a head taller than everybody else. So we're going to give that to him. We'll say that he probably could have played basketball better. The best musician. Again, this one's an easy one. David wrote most of the songs in the book of Psalms. Saul actually brought David in to play for him. And David was so good that it would soothe Saul. I guess it was kind of the Valium of the day that he needed. So David gets the point, 2-1, as the best musician. The most humble beginning. Now, this one's a little bit harder. Neither one of them ever thought they were going to be king. Growing up, they were not in line for that. They never thought that would happen. But they had to go look for them. But Saul, when it was time to anoint him, they brought his tribe through. He wasn't anywhere. And God kind of whispered to Samuel and said, he's over there hiding in the baggage. And they had to go over and they found Saul, head tall, and everybody else hiding in the baggage. And they brought him out. So we'll give the point to him for the most humble beginning of his career. The man after God's own heart, we know who that is. That's David's last name, right? David, the man after God's own heart. So David automatically gets the point for that one. 3-2, David might pull this off. Who united the kingdom best? Well, David was anointed at 15. I don't think he became king till about 30, but that was only part of Israel. And it was another 7 years, I think, before he actually ruled all of Israel. Saul, when he was anointed, he kind of just went home for a while and didn't do anything. A lot of people were fussing about, who is this Saul guy? He's not doing anything. And then there was a town that was being attacked. Saul got an army together, destroyed the army that was attacking that town, came back. He was a hero. Everybody loved him. In fact, people were saying, where are those people who said Paul wasn't going to be a good king? Let's kill them. And Saul said, no, nobody's dying today. God has given us a victory. We're going to celebrate that. Saul united the kingdom at that point, did a great job. So now here we are, 3-3. One more question. Who's going to pull out the victory? Here is the question. Who had the least severe sins? Okay, whose sins? I know all sins are bad. Whose sins? I had to be careful how I worded this because one of them has to win. Whose sins caused the less problem for the people around them? Now, we know that David was a man after God's own heart. Saul had the kingdom taken away from him because of his sin. So obviously the winner is Saul. Saul wins. He pulls out our victory. Now, we did kind of lead into that. But the question here, what I was saying was true. David is a man after God's own heart. Saul had his kingdom taken away because of what he did. And yet, Saul's sins were less severe in a human view than David's. So let's look at their sins. What kind of things did we deal with? Saul, he had a terrible temper. He tried to kill David at one point because of that temper. He disobeyed. He lied about it. He was impatient. He offered an unauthorized sacrifice, blamed his sins on others and on Samuel. Definitely sins, definitely not good things. None of these caused lots of people to die or created huge problems. But let's look at David. He was a peeping Tom. He used his power to rape a married woman. He had soldiers killed just to hide his own sin. He refused godly advice when he knew it was godly advice. He put himself in the place of God. When you look at the sins of these two men, initially David had a lot of evil in his life. David was not the man that we like to think of as being a man after God's own heart. So why, if David was a worse man with these sins, do we call him a man after God's own heart? How are we able to view him as one who pleased God more than Saul? So if David's sins are worse than Saul's, why is David the one called a man after God's own heart? Well, let's talk a little bit about their stories. Saul, we're going to talk about the last sin that they had, the last sin that Saul had that caused the kingdom to be taken away. He was going into battle, had a small group of soldiers, already outnumbered, but God kind of likes it when it's like that, you know. So Saul's already worried about this battle. Samuel comes to him and he says, I'll be here in 7 days. I will give an offering to God. We'll ask God to give you victory. You'll go into battle. You'll get the victory. Everything will be fine. Saul said, I like the sound of that. That sounds good. So Saul is waiting. He's got his men there. They wait 7 days. Samuel doesn't show up. And Saul is getting worried. You know, what's he going to do? We have to have this sacrifice. We have to ask God to be a part of this. I mean, he's got the right thoughts, right? God has to be with them when they go into battle. Samuel's not showing up. The men are starting to fuss. And Saul finally says, okay, I'm just going to go ahead and offer this sacrifice. It wasn't his job to do that. He's not the one who's supposed to do it, but he had to ask God to be there. So Saul goes in, offers the sacrifice, which was wrong. He shouldn't have done that. And you would know. As soon as he offers a sacrifice, who comes walking up? Yeah, Samuel's walking up right there. So Samuel comes up. He says, Saul, what are you doing? And Saul's like, well, I'm asking God to be here to guide us in this battle. And Samuel said, Saul, that's not your job. That's my job. I'm the one who does that. You're not supposed to be doing this. Well, so Saul was confronted with his sin. And what does he say? First, he says, well, it's those men over there. They're all leaving. They're fussing. They're afraid that God's not going to be with us. I'm going to be left without an army here because we haven't offered the sacrifice. It's their fault. They're the ones that's making me offer this sacrifice. And then he looks at Samuel and he says, Samuel, it's your fault too. You're late. If you had been here when you said you were going to be here, I wouldn't have had to have offered this sacrifice. You could have done it. God would be with us. Everything would be fine. I'm not the one who's to blame here. It's them. It's you. And by blaming Samuel, he was, in a sense, blaming God, saying, it's your fault. Not my fault that I sinned. And so Samuel said, your kingdom is going to be taken away from you. Well, then Saul then says, will you please offer a sacrifice? God didn't accept it. Samuel didn't accept it. So I think that if Saul had been serious about repenting, God would have accepted that. So I think what it was, he was like a little kid. You better apologize. Okay, I'm sorry. He was just saying, oh, to not get the kingdom taken away, what can I do? And this is what he could do. But it wasn't real. It wasn't real. He did not repent. He did not turn away from the sin he had done, and he blamed it all on somebody else. Now, David was a different story. Let's look at David. David actually had some things that were a lot worse, I think, than what Saul did here. David was on the roof of his palace and looked down and saw a woman there bathing. And I guess that was kind of the pornography for him of the day. And he stayed with that. He didn't turn away from it. He accepted it, stayed with it. He began to be entranced with this woman that he saw. And so with the power he had as king, he had her brought to him in his palace there. And he just wanted some time with her, which is what, as the king, he got. Now, the Bible in nowhere seems to indicate that Bathsheba had any part of that as far as wanting that. It never implicates her as being a part of this decision. She probably tried to resist this, but David was king. And when you consider where women were in that day and the power that the king had, she probably had no say whatsoever in what happened here. Well, because of this, and by the way, it doesn't appear that David was like trying to win her over to be a wife. He wasn't going to steal her away. This was just a thing he had and sent her back home. Well, she was pregnant. She comes back in a month or two and tells David that she's pregnant. And now David has this problem. How does he deal with this problem? So he's got to come up with a solution. Plan A, he calls her husband Uriah back from battle. And a lot of people think he actually was pretty plain about it. But first of all, he pretended like that he had to get a message from him. So he came back to give David a message. And David said, "You're here for a couple days. Go home. Enjoy your time with your wife." The idea was he could then blame the baby on the husband and everything's fine. Well, Uriah was too much of a upstanding soldier. And he said, "While my men are in the battlefield, I will not come home and enjoy being at home. I won't do it when they're there. When the battle's over, then I will come home." And that blew David's plan A. So then plan B, David said, "All right, I'm going to get him drunk." So he threw a big party. He brought him in. He got him drunk. And he said, "Okay, now he'll go home." He still wouldn't do it, even at that point. And that led David to plan C, which was the most evil part of his plan. David's plan was to have Uriah killed. So he sent a message to his commanders. He said, "You put Uriah and his men in the front of the battle and then pull everybody else back. Leave them there. Allow them to die in battle." And that's exactly what they did. So Uriah and his men were killed in battle, killed basically at the hands of David so that he could cover his sin. Then David got to be the great king. He had a soldier who had died, a wife that was about to have a child. He accepted that wife in to take care of her. Everything looked great. It's like he was so caring and he cared so much. This was all to cover the sin. This was a sin that David had. Well, before long, wait, don't read that yet. Before long, I'm going to set that down so I don't keep hitting it. Before long, Nathan showed up and told David a parable about a rich man and a poor farmer. And the rich man stole the lamb from the poor farmer and left him with nothing. And David was so mad. He was furious. He said, "You bring that man here. That man should die. He should die right here." And that's the famous part in Scripture where he pointed a finger at David and said, "You are the one who should die. You're the one, David." And suddenly David realized how terrible his sin was. He suddenly realized where he was standing before God. Now, he was in the same place that Saul was, except with David, he fell on his face. He cried out to God. He begged for forgiveness. He begged for God to wipe away what he had done. And he repented of the life that he was living. Now, there was I'm going to pull up a verse from another time that David was caught in sin, and he did the same thing. But this shows you the heart of David. In this case, he had taken a census. 70,000 people died now because of what David had done. He said, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong, but these people are as innocent as sheep. What have they done? O Lord my God, let your anger fall against me and my family. Do not destroy your people." David was basically saying, "God, kill me, not them. I'm the one who is to blame." Now, do you begin to see the difference between Saul and David? It does not matter that David's sins were worse. He repented. He turned to God. He took who he was and gave that to God. Now, we need to understand God's forgiveness is not based on the size of the law that is broken. Okay, it doesn't matter how bad the sin was. The issue is the broken heart. That's what forgiveness comes to, the broken heart. See, too many people say, "I've done too much. I've been too bad. I am not able to be forgiven." But it doesn't matter. I mean, what you've done has nothing to do with it. That's not the issue. The issue is the heart. It's where you stand before God. God's forgiveness is not based on the... Oh, did I just read that? Sorry. In our minds, okay, so this is what leads us to that. In our minds, the worse the offense, less likely we are to forgive. If two people come up to me and one punches me in the arm and one breaks my nose, the one who punched me in the arm will be forgiven long before the one who broke my nose, right? You understand what I'm saying? There are certain things you do, I'll forgive that. Other things, maybe after a little while I'll forgive that. Some things I'm like, no, don't come talk to me about that. I'm not forgiving you for that. That's the way we are as humans. That's our sinful nature. The degrees of offense determine the degrees of forgiveness. And so what we do is we begin to apply that to God. That's called projecting. In the absence of clear evidence, we convey on others. Actually, I jumped ahead. Forget the God part for just a second. In the absence of clear evidence, we convey on others what we see in ourselves. So if I'm a liar and I lie all the time, I'm not going to trust anybody because my assumption is everybody else is just like me. If I lie all the time and I can't be trusted, then you all lie all the time and you can't be trusted. I project on you what I see in me. A person who's real gullible is very trustworthy because the reason they're gullible is because they say, well, I would tell the truth, so I assume you'll tell the truth. So when you tell me something, I believe it, right? Because everybody tells the truth. We project onto other people what we see in ourselves. Now, the thing is, we do that to God. As humans, we project onto God the attitudes that we have. Now, we just said that we base our forgiveness on the degrees of severity of what happened to us, right? The worse you treat me, the less likely I am to forgive you. So what do we then project onto God? The same thing. We assume, because we do that, that the worse my sin is, the less likely God is to forgive me. See, if I do something a little bit bad, God will forgive that. That's what he does. If I do something pretty bad, then maybe I may have to do some things, you know, to kind of earn it, but I can get that. If it's really bad, our minds and Satan tells us, no, God can't forgive that. The reason we think that is because that's the way we are. We are projecting onto God who we are. When my forgiveness is based on the severity of the offense, I then assume God forgives in the same manner. Because we cannot forgive others, we assume God cannot forgive us. So we don't feel forgiven. Three things here. We don't forgive others. Okay, that's number one. Number two, so we assume that God can't forgive us. And so number three, we don't feel forgiven. There are Christians who have lived their entire lives who don't feel like God has forgiven them. I remember growing up in Smyrna, they were at this little church, the men would pray and say, if we have been found faithful in the end, may we live with you. They really didn't know. They didn't know if they had been forgiven. They didn't know if they would be found faithful in the end. They weren't sure if there was something that they hadn't done right yet to get forgiven from it because they didn't understand what forgiveness really was. It creates a cycle here. You see, if you can't forgive, then you don't understand God's forgiveness. God tells us we have to forgive other people. If we're not able to do that, we don't understand God's forgiveness. If we don't understand God's forgiveness, we don't know how to forgive. It's this cycle that just goes around and around. We create God in our image, and then we assume because of that, that he is not a forgiving God, and that he cannot take away our sins. We've got to break that cycle. If you're in that cycle where you don't feel forgiven, or you've never given your life to God because you don't feel like you're ready yet, or you haven't gotten things right enough, or if you've just struggled with the idea of how to turn things over to God, we've got to break the cycle. We've got to understand how God forgives, and we've got to be able to forgive. So four things we can do. Number one is ask for wisdom. Here in a little while, the elders are going to be standing right down here in the front, and anybody can walk down here and pray with them. And you can come down here and tell them, I need wisdom, and they'll pray for you. You can go to God. You talk to God about wisdom. You tell God, God, I need to understand this. God's the one who said that. He said, you come ask me, I'll take care of this. We've got to be talking to God about the wisdom that we need to understand the forgiveness of God. We've also got to start forgiving others. That's a big part of this, and that's a hard part. We have to start finding those people in our lives that we have not forgiven, and we've just got to do it. Now, I know your heart's going to say, I still hate them. But you can start, you know, you love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can start with your mind, and you can say, God, I'm still having a really hard time. I still hate this person, but I am going to forgive them. Part of you still hasn't, but you begin. You begin that process. You have got to start forcing yourself to give forgiveness to the people around you. Start going through your life and finding who you haven't forgiven and start forgiving them. Prayer and fasting. You know, at one point, the disciples tried to cast out a demon and they couldn't do it. And they went to Jesus and said, what happened here? And he said, some things only go out with prayer and fasting. I think that can apply to a lot of different things. When we're really struggling with forgiveness, sometimes it takes a lot of prayer and fasting for us to get to the point where we understand what God is doing. And I encourage you, if you've struggled with any of these things, not just a prayer here and there, but real deep prayer and fasting, talking to God about this subject. Telling God, God, I need to understand this. I need your help for this to be real in my life. And then start accepting the forgiveness that God gives you. Do whatever it takes. If you are not a Christian yet, that means you give your life to God and say, I'm ready for that forgiveness. If you are and you don't feel like you've been forgiven, start accepting it. Go to God and say, God, I don't exactly feel it here yet, but I know you've forgiven me. You just begin the process. Begin that process. And God will keep walking you through the process of understanding his forgiveness. Psalms. I didn't look up to make sure David wrote this particular one, but I'm assuming David wrote this. This is what we've been saying this whole time. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Okay? God does not deal with you according to your sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. We have not gotten what we deserve. That's not what God does. God, in dealing with us, does not look at your sins. Understand that. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God does not deal with you according to your sin. Understand that. I don't know if I've said this yet. God's forgiveness is not based on the severity of the crime. Are you understanding what we're saying? It has nothing to do with what you've done. His forgiveness is not tied to what you've done. Don't believe that God is holding back his forgiveness. Don't believe that he is somehow holding it back and saying, no, I'm not going to give this to you. No, you've got to be better before I do it. Who pays for something and then rejects what they paid for? You understand that God gave his son for you. He put his son on the cross and allowed him to die for you so that he could forgive you. That's why he did it. He is not going to hold back that forgiveness if he has already paid for it. Are you with me? If you were my middle school kids, I'd say, give me one of these right now. You don't have to do that. If you're in middle school, let me have that. Okay? He is not holding it back. He is wanting to give you that forgiveness. Don't ever believe that God does not want to forgive you. He is actually looking forward to it. God is more excited about washing away your sins than you are about having them washed away. You see, we view God as standing back going, I don't know. Maybe I'll forgive you. No. No, God is leaning into it. God is waiting for that moment. He is begging you to be the one who's there to say, I'm ready. God is excited about the idea that he could forgive you of your sins. God's forgiveness is not based on what you did. Okay, guys, understand this. The forgiveness is not based on what you did. There is nothing that anybody in here has done that God cannot wipe that sin away, that he is not more than willing to forgive you for that. He will take care of that sin. God's forgiveness is not based on what you did, but on what you're doing right now. You understand that going backwards, none of that really even exists now. The sin that has happened in the past does not matter. God is not looking at that at all. All that God is looking at is right now. And God says, will you follow me? That's all that matters is right now, this moment. This exact moment is all that matters in God's mind. Will you follow me? If you say, he's like, no, I don't even want to hear it. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter. All that matters is right now. You understand that God can completely wash us clean. He can take our sins away. He can make us pure and holy. He can let us follow him. And nothing else matters. You simply, like David, you give what you have to God. You fall on your face. You say, God, it's all yours. It's all yours. And that's what we want for you. That's what we want for all of us, is to truly follow God and let him do what he does so well. And this morning, we want you to do that. The elders are going to come up and stand in the front or in the back. We invite you to come down and pray with them. talk to them about any of this. And I'll tell you, they'll talk to you anytime. You call them anytime, day or night. They're often here at the building. You call them, they'll come meet you here. They'll talk to you about all this. They would love to do that. You can pray with them now. There are plenty of people at this church who will talk to you about any concerns you have. If you've struggled with any of the forgiveness, with trusting God, then give it to Him today and let God take care of it.